Well, kia ora and good morning, everyone. How are you all doing today? Morning, Dennis. Thank you, Lois and team, for leading us so capably. So we already know, because we're well into the series in James, we already know, and you've heard me say this before, that there's this... Everybody do this. There's this clash of values, the values of the world and the values of the Bible... Or the values of God, or the values of Jesus. This confrontation, this collision, if you like, between the two. And the passage that we're looking at today is no different to that. That theme of this collision of values continues right throughout the book of James. In fact, James is one of those books, just to remind you, because we've said this before, because it is the way it is, it doesn't leave us guessing what it is that's God's standard for the church, actually. James is not ambiguous at all. Sure, accuse James of being black and white, but that's actually okay. That's actually okay. Because the last thing we want to be left with is guessing what God's standard is, guessing the sort of way that God wants us to behave and live and conduct ourselves as Christians, isn't it? We don't want to be kind of left in that grey area. We want to know the way we live our lives is either not of God or for God. Is that true? We don't want to be kind of left stranded in the middle somehow. And so the passage that we're looking at today does exactly that for us. And like James does right throughout the letter, implicitly, as he says, this is God's standard for the church. Let's lift ourselves to that standard. Let's lift ourselves to this set of values up here. Not the values of the world here, but the values of God up here. And that's why I personally just love the book of James. One of the key lines that's in this text that we'll get to shortly, James asks this question, what is your life? With a question mark. What is your life? And so I thought, just out of curiosity, I'd key this into Google. What is your life? 472 million hits later. I'm reading through some of just the, you know how when you Google something, it kind of gives you a sentence or two when you're reading, when you're scanning down the page like that. Oh, this is very interesting. Come to the second page, and I come across this one website. It says 20 things to do now that will make your life better in 5 years. I thought, oh, this is really interesting. Here's four I prepared earlier. Unplug and avoid all work, TV and computer use at least one day a week. So this will make your life better in 5 years. This is actually not a bad one, I have to say. Give up junk food, smoking and other unhealthy habits. That's probably not bad advice. Play poker an hour a day. So that's my... No, I don't play poker. Sorry to disappoint, Mark. And fourthly, choose your friends carefully. Again, I guess that's pretty good advice. 20 things to do now that will make your life better in 5 years. What was curious to me is actually all of this information, these different websites that you could go to in terms of the way the world thinks about what is entailed in making your life better, or what is your life? Same question James asks, right? And that's what came up just two pages in. These days we can take a pill, make a shake, go to the gym, have cosmetic surgery, join a get-rich-quick scheme because we want for the better life too. All of those sorts of things. So what is your life is the question that James asks. And hopefully in the next 25 minutes or so, we're going to have a better understanding of what our own answer or what our own response is to that question. You know, as Christians, we all have and all we are belong to God. And it's that truth that underpins what, why, and how we live life, all of which place God's purposes and his mission for us is our priority. Really important that we get that statement in our minds. Eyes fixed on him, the author and of our... So the contrary of that is presumption, and presumption is a big theme that James is dealing with. Presumption is the assumption... Do you like that little rhyme? Thanks, Jeff. I knew you'd approve. Presumption is the assumption that time is on our side, that my time and my resources are mine, fully at my disposal, and that I am the master of my own life. When we have that mindset, we have forgotten how frail and temporary life is, and ignore the fact that even the smallest areas of our lives are in the hands of God. Would you agree with that? Presumption is that we decide on our course of life and somehow we are 100% in control of what happens and aligns with the maxim, if we really want to succeed, we just set our minds on it and work hard. You see, that's presumption. You can buy the book, but it's not the answer. You can buy that book, but it's not the answer. That sort of worldview, that sort of perspective can so easily lay claim to our hearts if we're not clear on the values that I started out with. If we're not clear on those values, we'll pursue something that's not of God. Simple as that. Let's look at what James has to say. Turn with me to James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. I think I even may have put this on a slide for us today, have I, Kerry? The text? Yep, let's pick that up now. Reading from verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist. You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. So James, just to give a little bit of context, James was addressing a group of people who were linked to the church whose plans and priorities simply didn't put God and others first. And commentators tell us that this group were traders, merchants who had something of an unhealthy fascination with making money, a value that James was concerned was rubbing off on the church. Hence his letter to them. And his message to them was, who are you to bowl ahead and make your plans devoid of any consideration of God's will, of any consideration of the needs around you when you know better? Hence what James says, they knew the good they ought to do, but didn't do it. You see? Now James' teaching does not mean that making plans is wrong. He is not arguing against the making of money or even against the desire to make money. He is not opposing life insurance, business plans, travel plans or retirement funds. Are you glad about that? Rather, what he is speaking to is the attitude of self-contained certainty. That is, I am able to control my own outcomes through the plans that I make. Like I said earlier, as if I am the master of my own destiny. As opposed to the principle James is espousing here, which is giving God's will and ways priority in any plans that we make, business, financial, or otherwise, surrendered, submitted to the Lord, seeking first God's kingdom. If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or do that. Now, I'm not standing here before you today pretending that I get this right every time, or even at all, that I've got this completely sussed. I do remember a conversation I had about 20 years ago. In fact, Karen and I had this conversation with Ian Brown. Some of you know Ian Brown. He was a tremendous help to Karen and I when we were first starting off this whole pastoral leadership journey. And over the years, Ian has given us a lot of advice, shared with us a lot of scripture. But one scripture he gave us years ago really became something of a life verse for me, and I'm guessing for Karen as well. And it fits so beautifully and complements James' message today. And this is the verse he gave us, his own rendering of Proverbs 16, verse 9. Note that reference. Take care of the things that matter to God, and he'll take care of the things that matter to you. You like that? Take care of the things that matter to God. In other words, put God first, and he will take care of the things that matter to you. So Ian Brown, sitting in his lazy boy at his home in Cambridge, was able to share this verse with us, and it's become, like I say, something of a life verse for us and up to this very day. So all of that, I want to bring you two main points that arise from the text today. Planning our way, what planning our way looks like as opposed to planning God's way. Let's look at planning our way first. When we plan our way, we ought to realize that when we plan our way, life has no certainty. Life has no certainty. You're probably thinking, well, actually it does. When we are Christ followers, there is the certainty that when we have committed our lives to Christ, we will be in eternity with him. Of course we can be certain of that. I'm talking about what happens here in the dash between birth and physical death. We cannot control what will happen tomorrow. I was at a pastor's cluster just this past week, and one of my colleagues was sharing the tragic news of his sister passing away just a couple of months ago, within the last couple of months. She had already been quite unwell during her lifetime, but our colleague got the news that she had gone into hospital and to have some tests, etc., etc. When up until this point, she really hadn't been had any physical symptoms of any kind, and so she went into hospital and she was told that she only had 8 days to live. And so the family had to face all of that and work through all of that. Life has no certainty. We do not know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't even know what's going to happen an hour from now. What happens today and tomorrow is God's domain, in his hands, despite our best intentions, despite our plans. Proverbs 27 and verse 1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." Life has no certainty. We ought to realize when we plan our way that this life is not ours. What James has done here, as I mentioned earlier, is exposed presumptuousness. The view that plans can be made as if this life is for me, as if this life is for us, that it belongs to me. Even worse than that, that this life is my right. It's my right to live life like I want to. It's my right to get what I want out of life. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. This is a key verse in the context of what I'm talking about today. Note this reference. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Very short. "You are not your own. You were bought at a price." You are not your own. You were bought at a price. What was that price? The blood of Christ. The sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. This life is not ours. Well, what does this mean? Jesus is not a part of our lives. You know how sometimes you say, "Oh, Jesus is a part of my life." I don't think that's the correct way to say it. It's actually, he is our lives. When we have committed our lives to Christ, he is our life. There is no other life. It's in him we live and move and have our... This is a kingdom reality that is difficult to grasp, but is absolutely essential to our discipleship. It's in Him we live and move and have our being. You know, many times Kara and I have counseled people making difficult and sacrificial decisions for their families, mostly couples here I'm talking about, encouraging them on this very perspective. I've seen personally, and Jeff would I'm sure vouch for the same thing, I've seen personally the control that money and the appetite for more and for financial freedom can have, particularly over young couples. How they can be so gripped by that because they don't get this perspective that this life is not ours. The desire, that desire to control blurs the perspective that the Lord wants us to have towards such matters if we don't get this perspective right. The irony of such an attitude is we want to know God's blessing, we want to experience God's blessing in our lives, but we don't want to relinquish control. We want more, but neither do we want to give more. Right? We want more, but neither do we want to give more. We sow generously, we... You're not sure. Romans chapter 14 and verse 8. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So either we live or die, we belong to the Lord. This life is not ours. Everything we have belongs to the Lord. Philip referenced to it before. The earth is the Lord's and or everything in it. The fullness thereof or everything in it. Perfect. When we give our time, of our talents, of our finances, of our resources, we're not giving away something that's ours. Have we ever thought about that? When we're giving away of our time and our money and of our resources, etc., etc., we're not giving away something that's ours. If we have died to self, then we have died to all that self might want and crave for. When we're giving away all of that stuff, we're just giving away something that already belongs to God. Why? Because this life is not ours. We have laid that at the altar of God, if I can use that term. Psalm 39 verses 4 to 6, perfect text to complement what James is talking about here. Note that reference. Listen carefully to this. Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everything is but a breath, even those who seem secure. Surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain they rush about, heaping up wealth without knowing whose it will finally be. Without knowing whose it will finally be. So folks, we can get ahead of the game. We can relinquish control of all of that now in this life. Surrendering it at the altar of God changes everything. Changes everything. Author Andrew Murray, have you heard of him? Andrew Murray said this, how different our standard is to Christ's. We ask how much a man keeps. He, God, asks how much He keeps. The perspective we have of ourselves in God determines how we make our plans and handle money matters. This life is not ours. What is your life, James asks? Well, in the context of eternity, to understate it, brief. Next point is, life has brevity. We ought to realize that life has brevity. You are a mist that appears a little bit like the mist we have out there now. We had think of a nice, cold, crisp Waikato morning. You know, you go outside and you like that. That's very similar to the Greek word that James has used here that we have the English version of mist for. It's there and then it's not. It's gone. Everyone in this room, you know, in the context of this point, life has brevity. Everyone in this room will have a have a story, like my colleague's story about his sister, that speaks to the brevity and frailty of life and how quickly life can change permanently through illness, through accident, circumstances out of our control. Just down the road from us, just this past week, and some of you would have read it in the news, a man died in a very serious car accident. I was sitting in my office working on this very message, listening to the sirens going down River Road, down to outside the Horsham Downs golf course. And I remember praying, Lord, may that not be something as serious as what these sirens seem. Little did I know at that time. Life is so brief. We've got no control over what happens. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Everyone in this room has their own story. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? How do we respond to that? It is important that I say, though, that life does have brevity, does not mean, in the eyes of God, that our lives mean nothing. Mean nothing. Or are nothing. Careful reading of Psalm 139 would tell you that to God, we mean a lot. To God, how we live this life on earth means a lot to Him. Each one of us in this room, significant, created of God, special to God, loved by God. Each one in this room He died for, gave His life for. That life has brevity is all the more reason to submit ourselves to Him, the sustainer of life, the only certainty. God, in the person of Jesus, is the only one that we can perfectly and absolutely trust. The only one. Remember, James is not saying that plans are wrong or making money is evil. The message is leaving God out of our plans and money matters as though we are self-sufficient, as though we are in control of our future, denies God and is... Thank you, Mary. That's exactly right. Think of the parable of the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12. He had a bigger crop than he had barn space for, so he needed to build bigger barns so he could store it all away for himself, then take life easy, put his feet up, eat, drink, party hard. And Jesus said this, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." There's a clue. There's a key to the value that God wants us to instill in our Christian lives, being rich toward God. Is it your observation that today in our society there is a fascination with money and things financial? Yep. There is a fascination, in the true sense of the definition of the word fascination, with things money, for affluence. You might even have friends, work colleagues, acquaintances who for the most part all they want to do is just talk about money, the latest thing. Either what they have or perhaps what they don't have. Can we just look ourselves, encouraged by James, can we just take a look in the mirror? Looking at ourselves in the mirror just for a moment. Are we at all like those early traders who lived and made decisions devoid of prayer and seeking first the Lord? Do we seek financial security ahead of first putting our trust in God for His provision? If we consider the wider context of James, the wise Christian does not make their finances the primary foundation for personal security. Our resources, like our lives, are only a mist. They come and they go. Historically and sadly, there have been a number of Christians and ministers fall prey to the very thing James is speaking about. And again, you'll have many stories. I want to give you one example. Some of you will recall the ministry of Jim and Tammy Faye Becker. Yep. They had a ministry called a Praise the Lord ministry. They are examples, and I'm saying this carefully because me mentioning them as an example is not being critical of them. But I'm giving this example to demonstrate how easily we can fall prey into the very things that James is talking about here. Okay? So there's that caveat to what I'm about to tell you. They are examples of false assurance that occurs in financial security. What began as a viable ministry was perverted by a desire for more. They gave in to a value system that was not aligned with the scriptures, by their own admission, actually. Sadly, what occurred was so subtle, even they didn't see the depth and seriousness of the matter until it was too late, and thousands of innocent, trusting people suffered, as did the reputation of the church. Now, neither Backer nor his associates ever dreamed that their world and what they had planned of affluence could dissipate so quickly and completely, but it did. And so a number of Backer's colleagues and associates were convicted, fined, and or imprisoned as a result of all of this. And one author I was reading as I was doing some background research to all this says that while Jim Backer was in prison, he came to understand that his health and wealth gospel was wrong. In fact, he is quoted as saying this. This is quoting Jim Backer. "To my surprise, after months of studying Jesus, I concluded that he did not have one good thing to say about money. I had to face the awful truth that I had been preaching false doctrine for years and hadn't even known it." He fell prey to something that was not aligned to the scriptures. We can so easily fall into that trap, be drawn into a value system that is not of the Lord. Thankfully, James gives us, and this is the good news, James gives us the framework for keeping ourselves in check. He says, instead you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this or that. The response here is that our plans are made in submission to the Lord, in prayer, in tune with the Holy Spirit, aligned with the principles of the Bible, doing the good we know we ought to do, and in the anticipation that God, because it all belongs to Him to start with, that God may in fact change those plans. That's trusting God. That's trusting God. So that's all the first point. Second point's not going to be as long. Planning our way versus planning God's way. In order for us to make plans and consider financial matters God's way assumes we know God's way. Right? Assumes we know. Now this is all going to sound a little bit oversimplistic, but this is just the basics. God's way. Firstly, God's way will always align with the truths and principles of the Bible. Would you agree with that? God's will and way will always, it will never conflict with the truths and principles of the Bible. If our regular and consistent posture in all matters of our Christian life is seeking Him first, what we do will align with Scripture. What does God want me to do? Where does He want me to go? Well, I've got a very simple theology to give you today, because I want to suggest we can easily tend to grey and wildly overcomplicate when He's already given us the basics. Very quickly though, firstly, I don't want to deny or invalidate the fact that for some, God's way and will is very specific in terms of what He wants us to do, the plans He wants us to make, the where, why, what and how. That Karen and I are here at Fairfield Baptist is an example of that. God does have a very specific plan for some of us, but not always that specific. Sometimes the Lord may give specific guidance, other times not. Fact is, God allows us to make our own choices. And as we do, I want to suggest if we are genuine in our seeking of Him and our plan is not aligned with His, He has the means by His Holy Spirit to redirect us. If you don't believe me, check out Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 7. The Bible provides many examples of specific leading of the Lord, but more generically, when we consider the Bible's teaching, I believe this, that the Lord wants to position us where our gifts and strengths can be used and our weaknesses worked on, where our resources will best benefit the church, where we're most likely to advance God's kingdom. Really is as simple as that. Brings me back to the first point about the basics. Three very simple questions or a variation of these that support James' teaching when making your plan. Three simple questions. Are you ready for these? Similar to the points on the screen. When we're making our plan, ask these three questions and you'll be in the will of God. First one, will this love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind and strength? Will it love others? Because God's way will always love others. And can I fulfill the Great Commission? Because God's way will always fulfill the Great Commission. Let me say those again. Will this love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind and strength? Will it love others? And can I fulfill the Great Commission? Those three things. If you're ever in doubt about your plan being in the will of God, run your plan through that framework. That will help you determine whether you're in the will of God. If you can't answer yes to those questions, then you've got to question whether you're in the will of God. Jeff? Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28. Go ahead. Yep. And very good. Shall we look it up? I don't have it written down here. The Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28. If you have it in your Bibles there, just turn there with me now. Special request from my left. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So there will always be a discipleship-making component or an element to the word of, to the will of God and the way of God. Advancing his mission, advancing his kingdom. That is what God has asked of us. What we are asked to do, how we are to be. That is the context in which we can make our plans. Only he knows our future with certainty, folks. So it is right to say to God, what you have given me in time and resources belongs to you, Lord. How would you have me use it? See the order there? How would you have me use what already 100% belongs to you? The Lord wants us to make plans. I've made that pretty clear today. He wants us to be proactive in his mission. However, there is biblically a very clear order in going about this. I've given you that framework today. Here's my encouragement. If you haven't already, form a new discipline today. Let's plan according to our best understanding of biblical truths and principles applied to our circumstances as we best understand them. Plan in a manner that puts his mission first. He wants us to do the good we know we ought to do. To borrow from James there. He wants us to do the good we know we ought to do. And to conclude, there's some takeaways on the screen there. Thank you, Kerry. Here's four takeaways for you. Love him first with our plans. Love others with our plans. Fulfill the Great Commission with our plans. And submit our plans and financial future to him. Really simple stuff, eh? But it's worth reminding us about the simple matters of life and of Scripture. When we're talking about to come a full circle to where we started, values of the world, values of Jesus, biblical values over here. This is what we're aiming for. Pushing that away, aiming for and living out this. That's what we're tasked with. Making a priority of what are the priorities of God. Amen. Let's stand together. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face.